Psalm 89. We've been studying just a little bit some of the messianic psalms, and Psalm 89 is the 13th out of the 16 psalms that are directly messianic. When I say that, practically every psalm could be considered messianic to some degree or another, in that it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in various aspects of His ministry. But these are psalms that speak directly about the things of the Messiah, particularly the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Himself. Psalm 89 really can't be separated from Psalm 88. You recall this morning I mentioned that Psalm 88 is the only psalm in all of the psalms that does not have any praise in it whatsoever. And go ahead and take a quick look at 88, and you'll notice that that's true. There just really is no word of praise to the Lord in that psalm. There's an honoring of the Lord and an uplifting of the Lord, but no praise. It's all lament. It's a psalm of mourning, a psalm of affliction, particularly over the people of Israel, and it has no praise in it whatsoever. You notice that both of the psalms are mentioned to be a maskil psalm, a teaching psalm. These were the psalms that were used particularly for instruction, and even though they were sung, their main purpose was that of the instruction of the people. And so Psalm 89 is really an answer in the teaching process to the lament of Psalm 88. Psalm 88 pictures the people of Israel in their sore distress, where they have no helper, where they have no way of escape. It looks as though the nation of Israel has had it. And there have been times throughout history where that has been true. And this is, of course, anticipating that prophetically, but also looking back upon some of the past problems of the people of God. And Psalm 89 explains the answer to all of this. So let's just read this psalm, and then we'll comment upon it very briefly. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Now these first four verses are really a confirmation of the Davidic covenant. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16, there is the giving of the Davidic covenant, the giving of the covenant to David, that God will establish in David a throne that will endure forever. There's no king in Israel today, but there will be a king in Israel again. And that king will sit literally upon the throne of David, and he will set up his kingdom from the city of Jerusalem, and he will rule and reign throughout the whole earth from that central headquarters. He will be the son of David, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But you have to notice here that it says, mercy shall be built up forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Thou shalt establish in the very heavens these things. Thy seed will I establish forever. You see the emphasis there in that psalm. You see, Israel will never be left destitute. They will be given a place in history yet future, even though all of the forces of darkness may try to still her voice. God has promised a kingdom forever. Now, when God says forever, He doesn't mean maybe. He means forever. Keep that in mind. Verse 5, and the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all those who are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab, a picture of Egypt, in pieces, as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine. The earth also is thine. For as the world in the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor, that would be Mount Tabor, where idols are worshipped. And Hermon, Mount Hermon, where the altar of God was found. Both Tabor and Mount Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Righteousness and justice are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name they shall rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in their favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Now, just very briefly, this particular section of this psalm is really just a reiteration of the faithfulness and the power of God. The basis upon which Israel will have a throne that will endure forever is that we are dealing with an omnipotent, sovereign God who has promised that he will be faithful, that he will not forget his people, that he yet will restore them, that he yet will bring them out from darkness into light, and that yet there will be a king that reigns over them, you see? And so you see the very basis for the faith of the people of Israel and the faith that we have in the coming Savior is the very faithfulness of God. Now, the very heart of the psalm begins at verse 19, and I just might say that this is a description of David's son. It actually, historically, applies to the king of Israel, the human king of Israel. But there's a greater picture, and that's where the messianic part comes in, because this is a description, even more accurately, of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea, that he was born of the house and lineage of David. That's why he was in Bethlehem. That was the city of David. And Mary and Joseph had to go there to be taxed because they were of the house and the lineage of David. Jesus Christ is born a son of David. And as a son of David, he legally is the heir to David's throne. And so for that reason, we have this application to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, verse 19. It speaks of how mighty he is. Then thou didst speak in a vision to the Holy One and saidest, I have laid help upon one who is mighty. I have laid help. God has given his help to a king who is already mighty. And of course, David was such a king. Solomon was such a king. But the Lord Jesus Christ is also such a king. Recall in Isaiah 9:6. He is called there the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. See? He is the Mighty One. And the Mighty One who has the very power of omnipotent God behind him. I have exalted, it says, one chosen out of the people. Now David was chosen out from among the people. Solomon was chosen out from among the people. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself was a very unusual case. Do you recall the word in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, that says very clearly that the stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner? That Jesus Christ is that awkward-looking, odd-shaped cornerstone that was laid aside in the building of the temple, yet chosen of God, elect, chosen of God, and they rejected that stone. But when the master builder came, he said, we can't start on this building until we've got the foundation stone. What happened to my foundation stone? And over here on a junk pile was a stone that looked different than all the rest. They said, we threw this one away. It didn't look like it was going to work. And he said, why, that's the head of the corner. Jesus Christ came to this world. He was rejected of men, but he was chosen of God. And in being chosen of God, God the wise master builder looks down and he says, where is my head cornerstone? And Jesus Christ is that head cornerstone. And before God can establish a kingdom upon the earth, he must first of all lay the foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. See? He's the one chosen out of the people. Born of a woman, but chosen of God for a particular reason and purpose. Verse 20. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. All right, once again, the king, David, is before our eyes. But you see, David's greater son is also in view because, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is none other than the Christ. The meaning of the word Christ is the anointed one. The Messiah is the anointed one. David was anointed king, and the Lord Jesus Christ is as well anointed king. Verse 21, with whom my hand shall be established. God's hand is established by means of David, but also by means of the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. There again, the very strength of God given to this one who will be king. Verse 22, the enemy shall not exact from him. Now the word exact, nasha in the Hebrew, is a word that simply means usury. Usury. The Lord Jesus Christ was no man's debtor. There was no person who would be indebted by Jesus Christ. No person could say, you owe me. You see? He owed no one. And here you have Satan coming along, refusing to recognize Jesus Christ as Savior and asking, what right do you have to be the Savior of the world? And the Bible tells us, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He had no debt because he had no sin, my friend. He is a debtor to no man. And so no enemy can come and say, you owe me. See? And then it says, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. Ana is the word for afflict here. And it means to look down on, browbeat. It means that Satan cannot look down upon him, cannot browbeat him, cannot say, you're not worthy, because he is worthy. And so he can be accused by Satan even as we are accused by Satan. Yet Satan's accusations will never hold up. Verse 23, I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. See, no one will be able to withstand in that day of Jesus Christ's reign and his ruling. Also, it says here, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn, the horn simply meaning authority, shall his authority be exalted. You see, it's God's faithfulness and mercy that are with him that will sustain him as he rules and reigns here upon this earth. And then verse 25, I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. Now this just speaks of the control of nature. Remember that in John chapter 1 we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ made all things. He realized that he's the master of the winds and the waves. That's why he could say, peace be still to those waves, and they calmed down. That's why there would be no storm that could take him by surprise, even though it might take his disciples by surprise, you see. And so he has his hand in the sea, and he has his right hand in the rivers. And then verse 26, he shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Now you see, again, the Lord Jesus Christ pictured here as one who is totally, totally yielded to the will of God, and God's faithfulness and mercy being asked for by him, a total trust in the Father, which we see so often in the New Testament, where he said, not my will, but thine be done. Also, verse 27, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Now, don't misunderstand the concept of the firstborn. Many of you have encountered very recently the false cult, Jehovah's Witnesses. And the Jehovah's Witnesses make a lot of the fact that Christ is called the firstborn. This term consistently in Scripture speaks of rank and authority. It does not have anything to do with birth. Firstborn meant that he was the one who was legally heir to all of the possessions, and that he had the prime authority. And so when it speaks of the fact that he is the firstborn out of many brethren, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, keep in mind that that is not saying that Jesus Christ was a created being. It was not saying that Jesus Christ just had a normal birth and that he became God after that. He was born the Son of God. He was the Son of God before he was born. He was the Son of God after he was born. It had absolutely nothing to do with his birth. And firstborn always refers to rank and position. And so when God says, I'm going to call you my firstborn, what he meant was, you have that place of authority and that place of rank. And then it says, you're higher than the kings of the earth. In the book of Revelation, we're told that he's King of kings and Lord of lords in that day. My mercy, verse 28, will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. He's the possessor of God's mercy. He's the one that will fulfill completely and absolutely all of God's covenant relationships. Remember, there was a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That covenant simply said that in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. How was that fulfilled? In Jesus Christ. How will it ultimately be fulfilled when it said that it would be a nation that would endure forever under that blessing? In Jesus Christ. He made a covenant with David and said, thy throne will I establish forever. How, on what basis, and in what person is that going to be fulfilled totally and completely? In Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who is the keeper of the covenant. Verse 29, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. His seed, the nation of Israel, will endure forever, and his throne will endure even as heaven, even as eternity. And then notice, in verses 30 through 37, he explains that sin is going to bring discipline upon the people of Israel, but it's not going to change the eternal purposes of God. That's the whole point of this. Watch it. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my ordinances, if they break my statutes and keep not my covenant and my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod of discipline, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor will I alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. Meditate. Now you see, my friends, as you look back over those verses, God says that the nation of Israel is going to be trodden down. God says that the nation of Israel is going to be punished. But God says, in the midst of all this, don't you ever forget. I'm not going to forget them. You remember that I'm going to remember. You realize that I have established a covenant with these people that is based upon my sovereignty. And I will never change that covenant. And I will yet have a purpose for those people. You recall in the Six-Day War that the leaders of Egypt in particular made very bold statements that they were going to push the nation of Israel into the Mediterranean Sea and they would be no more. There's only one explanation for the fact that they did not accomplish that purpose, and that is the intervening power of God. God intervened. And somehow or another, they never could get that operation off the ground. Israel cooperated a little bit with God's purposes in that they played a shrewd game, and they won a war in 6 days. Now that doesn't mean that they were trusting God. But I want to tell you this. God knew what he was doing in that situation. Today there is a covenant signed this last week between Israel and Egypt. How long it will endure, no one knows. There was shooting in the Golan Heights while the ink was still wet. We don't know how precarious that peace may be, but we do know that one will come someday that will make a covenant with the nation of Israel, and in the midst of that covenant he will break. In the midst of that period, time period, he will break that covenant, and he will seek to destroy the nation of Israel again. Previous to that, even, there will be the hosts of Russia and the Arab world who will unite in seeking to push Israel once more into the Mediterranean Sea. Those forces will fail. God will intervene again. Listen, God will not allow his people to be wiped off the map, even though everyone may have tried. Hitler tried. He failed. And there is yet a remnant of the people of Israel enduring, because there must be Israelites in order to have a throne in Israel. There must be a nation there. And God has promised, and you see, he's proving it time and time and time again. Well, then further, verses 38 through 45 has another word to us. But thou hast cast off and abhorred, thou hast been angry with thine anointed, with the people of Israel, you see. The psalmist is pointing out the judgment through which they're passing. Thou hast made void the covenant of his servant, of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all the hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of the sword, and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease, and cast down his throne upon the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. Selah. Isn't that a picture of the nation of Israel as we know it today? No matter what they do, it seems as though the world hates them, and rants against them, and raves against them. But then the latter part of the psalm is just a question. Here God has said there's going to be a king that will be established upon an everlasting throne. And the psalmist just says, okay, Lord, now here it is. You're faithful. You can't fail. You've promised this. Therefore, you have to endure it. But it doesn't look like it's happening. So I'm asking the question, how long? How long before all of this comes to pass? Verse 46, how long, Lord? Wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. He'd like to see it in his own lifetime. Why hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Selah. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou didst swear unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants. How I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people. Wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Then notice how he finishes. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. This messianic psalm pictures Jesus Christ as that greater son of David, indeed as the king who will reign in Jerusalem. Yet these years have passed, and Israel is yet trodden down. Has God forgotten? Oh no, my friend. You know, the Bible tells us that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. These words were written 3,000 years ago. That's 3 days with God. It's not very long, is it? Just 3 fleeting days in the mind of God. Why hasn't he finished this up? Why hasn't Jesus Christ come and taken possession of his throne? Peter answered that for us in 2 Peter when he said this. God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason that Christ has not returned yet is because God is merciful. He wants to give man a little more time to come to grips with the reality of Calvary, the reality of what Jesus Christ did in His first coming, so that they can fix for their home eternally in heaven. That really is the important issue. And when Jesus Christ returns, then for most, it will be everlastingly too late. If you don't know Jesus Christ tonight, if you haven't received Him as your personal Savior, remember, He's waiting. He has forestalled this that He has promised. He's let people call Him liar and all kinds of things because He loves you and He wants you to come to Him. If you know Jesus Christ tonight, you have reason to rejoice, don't you? As you think of what He has provided for us. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, grant even tonight a new glimpse, a fresh glimpse of the reality of Jesus Christ. First of all, in His first coming, which is past, as He gave His life a ransom for sin, but as well in His second coming, for He will come back to rule and to reign upon that established forever throne, even David's throne. Grant tonight that we may see Jesus Christ, that we might realize that through every trial and every difficulty, that He's right by our side, that He who promised the throne of David and is fulfilling that promise is also the one who promised to be with us at every trial of life. Grant tonight that we might know Him as the one who lives, and because He lives, we can face tomorrow. We praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen. Mary Garland's going to sing for us, "Through It All, I've Learned to Trust the Lord."
Because I know my life is worth the living just because He